Last year, a man named Robert Wright, writer, came out with a book, and it is called The Evolution of God. And you can imagine from the title already what the book is about. According to Wright, God is basically man-made. We have constructed God to be what we want him to be. And if we don't want a God of wrath, then we just decide, and instead we say, well, no, he's a God of love. One reviewer of the book summarized Wright's argument this way. Wright tells the story of how war and trade, technology and human interaction slowly exposed humans to the gods of others. How this awareness led to the Jewish innovation of a hidden and universal God. How the cosmopolitan early Christians, in order to market their doctrines more successfully, universalized and sanitized the Jewish God. So, according to this author and to this reviewer who thinks this is a good idea, the idea of the gospel for the nations, a gospel not just for the Jewish people, but a gospel for the entire world, that idea was part of a marketing effort to universalize God so that everybody could get in on it. Well, if this were true, if the early Christians wanted to market their doctrines more successfully, well, wouldn't they have changed it a little bit? I mean, if you wanted to market these Christian doctrines more successfully, wouldn't you have taken out the part of a baby being born of a virgin? And that part about a corpse rising from the dead. And then that part about eternal torment for those who fail to repent and believe. If you're trying to market these Christian doctrines, well, wouldn't you have changed the Christian doctrines so that they were less offensive to the common man? Wouldn't you have taken away Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Well, those are Jesus's words. Now, some have, in the course of history, long before Wright, tried to universalize and sanitize this God. Marcion, a second century teacher, actually cut away most of the Bible. He got rid of the entire Old Testament, arguing that it was a story of a wrathful God, and he kept only those parts of the New Testament that he thought this good, loving God was presented. More recently, Thomas Jefferson was known for having snipped out portions of the Bible that he didn't like and sort of keeping together a smaller version that was more reasonable and less offensive. And even today, long after Marcion and long after even Thomas Jefferson, there is this temptation to sanitize the Bible. Now, we don't do this by actually taking out our scissors and cutting away books that we find unattractive. The way we do it, the way churches do it, is they just don't talk about those portions of the Bible that are difficult. I can't tell you how many times I sit here reading with you, along with you, one of these scripture verses from Sunday morning, and maybe I've selected it from the Old Testament, and I read just something and I think, oh my goodness, this is really hard to hear. I need a sermon just to explain what's going on there in the Word of God. Someone who doesn't know Christ is going to hear that and think, what in the world do these people believe? And yet, it's the Word of God. It is God's truth to us. And so we dip into it every week, the Old Testament and the New Testament, and trust that it is there because it is good for us. Well, the problem with this cutting and pasting or this erasing parts of the Bible that seem to be offensive or unattractive is that the authors of the Bible explicitly don't do that. In fact, they do the opposite. When the authors of the New Testament sat down, inspired by God, and started writing, they treat both the Hebrew Bible and this New Testament as one seamless whole. The apostles, they heard the word of God, and they even penned the word of God. But as they were penning the word of God, they referenced back to the Old Testament. It's one seamless fabric. It's one story, one narrative. And the other thing they do that makes these approaches of erasing bits of the Bible, the one thing these biblical authors do, is they treat the Bible as history. When you come to the Bible, it doesn't read like Greek mythology. It reads as letters written by historians who want us to understand what God has been doing in history, which is why we need it, so we can put the Bible together and understand it. And I think it must be that one of the most amazing places in the New Testament where we see this kind of work going on is in our passage this morning, in the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 29. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 824. In these previous chapters 1 and 2, well, Paul is being a historian. Now, the history he's presenting is his own history, his personal spiritual autobiography, all to make the point that the gospel that he preached to the churches in Galatia in the first century wasn't a gospel that he made up. And it wasn't something that he simply borrowed from other apostles. No, Paul's authority is independent. It comes directly from God. So that's his own personal history. He's writing as a historian, reflecting on his own life. And then we get to chapter 3, and as you're about to see, Paul turns his attention directly to the Christians in the churches in Galatia. And now Paul gives them a history lesson. He treats the Bible as a whole. There is one story. And so if he wants to convince these Galatian Christians that the gospel is not something that he made up, and more than that, that the gospel is not something that includes obedience to the law. No, in fact, we are made right in the eyes of God through faith alone. Well, where does Paul go? He goes to the Old Testament. He goes to God's work with his people throughout history. Well, that's what we see this morning in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 29. This idea that the gospel, in a sense, is ancient. It was delivered even to Abraham. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Now, if you're taking notes, there's just two points to the sermon this morning. The first point is a question. Can I earn God's favor? That's the question. Can I earn God's favor? The second point of the sermon is an answer. No. Justification is by faith alone. Can I earn God's favor? That's the question. The answer, no. Justification is by faith alone. We want to see how Paul made this point. So first the question, can I earn God's favor? Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Can I earn God's favor? That's the question that the Galatians were wrestling with. Remember, false teachers had come into their church and began to teach that in order to follow God, in order to follow this gospel, you needed to also obey certain Jewish customs. Another way of saying it is, in order to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. It's not enough to believe in what Jesus did. In order to become a Christian, you have to obey these Jewish laws. You have to eat like a Jew. You have to be circumcised like a Jew. And if you don't do those things, you can't be a Christian. These false teachers made observing the law part of the gospel. And they taught that by doing these things, we can earn God's favor. Paul was not pleased with this. Now look at verse 1 again, you foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Paul, he's shocked because he knows that at one time they seem to understand the gospel rightly. At one time they seem to get it. At one time they heard the gospel and understood the significance of Jesus Christ crucified. He died in our place because we can't earn God's favor. That's why we needed him to die in our place. At one time they seem to have understood Christ crucified. At one time they heard the gospel and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They lived freely in the power of the Holy Spirit at one time. At one time they heard the gospel and they saw miracles. And these things didn't happen, Paul is saying. He's saying, you know these things didn't happen because you observed the law. These things happened because you heard the gospel, believed the gospel, that you're saved by faith in Christ, and then you saw your lives transformed. You saw amazing things. Now, why in the world, having experienced all of that, would you give it all up and now argue that in order to be a Christian, it's not enough to have faith in Christ? Now you need to observe these particular Jewish customs and Jewish laws. Now they think that they can earn God's favor. Well, this seems very old and very ancient, and we need to battle the temptation to think that this danger is not a danger that we face today. Even given all the good teaching we have, after 2,000 years of church history, you and I still run the risk of wrongly answering the question, can I earn God's favor? How does this happen for us, and how does it happen to us? Well, it happens when we grow independent. When we grow independent. Do you remember when you moved out of your parents' home? If you've moved out of your parents' home. At that time, there was a healthy sense of independence there. You did your own shopping. You paid your own bills. You probably did your own laundry. You managed your own schedule. There was a sense of independence. And you realized that though you still needed your parents for some things, you didn't need them for everything. You are an adult, and you are acting and living as an adult, and that's good. But some of us have taken that approach to our parents, and we have applied it to God, as if God's house is something that we can move out of, as if God's rule is something that we can move away from. Yes, like our parents, God is still a big help in times of emergency. And if something really bad happens, thank God he's there. But for the daily nitty-gritty of life, the stuff going on at the office, the difficulties at home, the joys at home, he's left out of that. It's as if we have grown up out of reliance upon God. And for the nitty-gritty of our lives, well, we're quite independent. We don't need God's intervention at those minute levels. We live much of our life without giving thought to God. And in that sense, I think what can be said of the Galatians is true of us. We're trying to attain the goal by our own effort. We've become too independent. It also happens when our God is too small. When our God is too small. If our view of God is small, we will assume that God is easily pleased by our good deeds. If our idea of God is pretty small, then we might think if we do something nice, if we exhibit kindness, if we are faithful, well, certainly God is going to be very pleased with us. If we just do our best. But this view of God is way too small. I mean, God is presented to us throughout the Bible as a large, amazing, holy, just, righteous God. And when we encounter him, the way he's presented in Scripture, well, we experience shock and awe. There are so many examples. David crying out in Psalm 51, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Even though David had sinned against other people, he knew that fundamentally he'd sinned against a holy God. And when he's confronted by his sin, he is humbled to the core. "Against you and you only have I sinned." Or there is Isaiah. When Isaiah sees God, this is his response. "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That is a man who is in shock and awe because he has seen the living God. And then there is, of course, what we are going to experience as Christians when we are counted among the redeemed and we're standing around God's throne in heaven. What is it that we're going to sing? Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. The view of God presented in the scripture is not one of a small deity who is easily pleased with our good deeds. It's the image of a God who is so great and so grand and so holy, regardless of the state of our morality. When we come before him, we drop to our knees and we tremble fearfully and wonderfully because he is a God who deserves our glory and our worship and our honor and our praise. So a small view of God leads us to think that our sins are really pretty small. But a great biblical view of God leads us to see our sins as pretty big, which is why I think it was helpful to sing in that last song, Show Pity, Lord, describing ourselves as repenting rebels. What a great image. That's what we are. We are repenting rebels. And we come together and we stand before God and we say, God, show pity, Lord. We need Christ. A small view of God doesn't lead us that direction. It also happens, this answering the question, can I find favor in God's eyes? Can I do anything to earn God's favor? We answer yes to that question when we forget the cross, which is really what we thought about last week. This is, after all, where Paul begins this week. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. But again, perhaps we have become distracted from the central truth of Christianity. And the cross reminds us that because of our sin, we deserve God's judgment. The cross reminds us that because God is great and holy, he demands not just someone who did his best, he demands a perfect sacrifice. The cross reminds us that God loved us enough to send his only begotten Son. The cross reminds us of that. The cross reminds us that that wasn't because of anything we did, but because God loves us. Will anything warm your heart more than that? God loved you, Christian, enough to send Christ to a gruesome death on the cross and then raise him from the dead as evidence that everything Christ said was true. Forget all that, and you just might start to think that you can contribute just a little bit to your salvation, maybe making a deal with God. God gives you his Son, we give God our time. God gave us his Son, we give God our tithe. Please, give us your tithe. God gives us his Son, we give him acts of kindness. I mean, it's easy to fall into that, isn't it? Sort of a tit for tat. We all struggle with that. We all are tempted by that. You never put it into words, though. You never say, this morning I'm going to wake up and add something to the gospel. But that's effectively what you do. You live your life as if you've moved beyond the cross and as if you can earn God's favor. Have you moved beyond the cross? Are you tempted to answer yes to the question, can I earn God's favor? Well, this takes us to our second point, and that is Paul's answer to this question. It's not a secret. I've already shared it. The answer is no, you cannot earn God's favor. But the way Paul answers this question is amazing. Like an apostle, like a biblical scholar, he goes throughout the entirety of Scripture, citing verse after verse and laying out this argument that we are justified, we're made right in the eyes of God, not on the basis of anything we do, but on the basis of what Christ has done. And more than that, it's always been that way. And that's the amazing thing about this text. It's always been that way. So Paul basically gives two reasons that the answer to the question, can I earn God's favor, is no. The first reason centers around the example of Abraham. The example of Abraham. And the second reason settles around the example of the law. And that's where I wanted to spend most of our time this morning. The example of Abraham, the example of the law, and then after that, I'll ask a few questions to end us this morning. Now, first, the example of Abraham. Look at verse 6. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later, that's when Moses delivered the law from God at Mount Sinai, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. That's the promise that God made to Abraham, which we'll talk about in a moment. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the promise of the law? What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put into charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, there is much too much there for us to take this apart verse by verse, and that's why we're going to look at this in basically these two categories, the example of Abraham and the example of the law. First, the example of Abraham. Again, some background is in order. Abraham is the father of Isaac. He is the grandfather of Jacob, and he is the great-grandfather of Jacob's sons, who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, who became the nation of Israel. In that sense, Abraham is the father of the Jewish people, an amazing figure among the Jewish people and among Christians. We are introduced to Abraham as a descendant of Noah in Genesis chapter 11, but it's in Genesis 12 that Abraham takes center stage for much of the book of Genesis. Abraham is living in the land of Ur, today southern Iraq, when God tells him that he's to go south to another land, to a strange land, to the land of Canaan. We read that in Genesis 12, verse 1. "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." That's Genesis 12, 1. That's the command. In Genesis 12, 2, God gives Abraham a promise. And here's the promise: "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So there's the promise. all peoples, all nations of the earth are somehow going to be blessed through Abraham. Now, that's exactly the promise to Abraham that Paul picks up on in Galatians 3:8. All nations will be blessed through you. What a promise. Now, notice that Abraham believed this promise. Abraham heard God's word and he believed it. He had faith. We see it in verse 6. He believed God. We see it in verse 9. Abraham is called the man of faith. We see it in verse 11. The righteous will live by faith. And that's key. Paul heard God's word and he trusted him. He believed. He trusted the promise that God made to him. We need to see that. Notice also that Abraham was justified by his faith. This, writes Paul, is what happened. Look again at verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham's standing before God changed when he believed God's promise. He went from being seen by God as someone who is unrighteous to being seen as an unrighteous person who had the very righteousness of God credited or accounted to him. It was credited to Abraham's account. Paul, when he said that it was credited to him as righteousness, was just quoting what every good Jew would have known about Abraham. Genesis 15:6, that's exactly what we read in Genesis 15:6. Abraham heard God's promise, he believed it. It was credited to him as righteousness. And another word for that is he was justified. Now, we see this verb to justify throughout the New Testament. We see it even in our own text this morning. It's a legal term that's used to describe this change of standing before God. A criminal, for example, is unrighteous. But a judge has the authority to declare that unrighteous criminal righteous. And then that criminal would go free. That criminal would be justified. Maybe you've seen the play Les Miserables. There is a beautiful scene in the play where the main character, Jean Valjean, has been spending some time with a bishop. And the bishop has been very kind. He's given him food. He's given him lodging. But Jean Valjean is desperate. And so he steals the silver out of the bishop's home and he runs. Now, Jean Valjean is actually an ex-convict. He is caught by the police with the silver. And the very fact that he is an ex-convict means that these police now are right to send him to prison forever. First, they take him back to the bishop with the silver so that he can give it back. Well, the bishop opens the door and he sees Jean Valjean. He sees the authority, the police, and he sees the silver. And he says something like, "Oh, my dear brother, you took the silver, but you forgot the candlesticks that I also gave to you. Please take these and go." In that moment, Jean Valjean was turned into someone who was convicted, into someone who was free because of the bishop's decision to give him the silver. Jean Valjean was justified in the eyes of the authorities. His standing changed. That is justification. Now, this is what happened to Abraham. And this justification comes, Paul writes, by faith. It was Abraham was justified by faith. Justification is still by faith. That's what Paul wants us to see. Look at verse 8. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Just as Abraham, a Jew, was justified by what he believed, so today, non-Jews, the world, will be justified in the eyes of God by faith. Verse 9, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham. See, do you see what Paul is saying to these Christians in the churches in Galatia who were toying with another gospel? He's saying, look, you're saying you have to become Jewish in order to become a Christian. But let me tell you that even Abraham, the father of the Jews, was declared right in the eyes of God, not on the basis of what he did, but on the basis of his faith in the promises of God. How in the world can you turn from your father Abraham and believe these false teachers who have infiltrated your church? That's what he's saying. But he's saying more than that. He's also making clear that now faith is to be in Jesus Christ, not in the promise of God generally to bless the nations through Abraham, but now faith comes in Jesus Christ. Paul, in that sense, drew a line between Abraham right to Jesus. We see it in verse 8, where Paul wrote that God announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. He announced the gospel. How in the world did God announce the gospel to Abraham? I thought the gospel was about Jesus. Well, yes, it is. But when God gave Abraham that promise, the good news, the gospel, was that if Abraham believed that promise, it would be credited to him as righteousness. And that's the way it is today with Christ. We believe the word of Christ that comes to us. And when we believe that word of his death and resurrection, God's righteousness is credited to our account. We are justified. We see it more clearly, perhaps, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. The promise was spoken to Christ in the sense that Christ is the fulfillment of this promise. The promise that the nations would be blessed through Abraham. This is a promise fulfilled by Jesus, because now when we place our faith in Christ, well, we become one nation, don't we? There's no boundaries that separate us from other Christians. You could have Christians in Haiti, or Christians in South Africa, or Christians in Madagascar, or Canada, or Oregon. Men and women, Jews and Gentiles, we are all one family of God, because the promise made to Abraham that his people would bless the nations is a promise fulfilled by Jesus Christ, which must be why at the very end of our passage in verse 28 we read, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Friends, this is a great reason to join a church. Because the picture that God has given us of the unity that we're to have as Christians is in the body of Christ. Whether you are a man or a woman, whether you are African American or Caucasian, whether you are Latino or Canadian, whether you are an employer or an employee, all those divisions have been destroyed in the church. What we share is the gospel. And committing yourself to a church is committing yourself to the unity that God has expressed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. If for some reason you have chosen not to join a church, let me encourage you that one reason, just one of many reasons that we commit our lives to one another as Christians, is because we want the world to know that we are united. We have been justified by faith in Christ alone. Paul is saying that Christ is our only hope. We must place our faith in him and in him alone. That's the example of Abraham. Again, it's a very savvy way for Paul to argue, to go back to the Jewish scriptures, to tell these Christian believers who think they have to be Jewish that contradicts their own scriptures. So Paul, by God's grace, is very wise. But he gives them another reason to understand that justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. He doesn't just point to the example of Abraham, but he relates it to the example of the law. And this is important to do, because if you were reading Paul's letter and you're one of these Galatian Christians, the question that's going to come to your mind is, what about the law? You're talking about Abraham, but what about Moses? God spoke to Moses and Moses told us what to do. And now you mean to tell us that it's not by doing these things that we're declared righteous in front of God's eyes? What about the law? Well, Paul answers that question head on. Now, let me begin by saying that by law, I mean the commands God gave to Israel. They include the Ten Commandments, but they also include lots of other laws that we see throughout the Hebrew Bible. Laws about what the Jewish people were to eat, laws about circumcision, laws about how they're to be identified as a nation. All of this is the law of God. It's the revelation of God's will for their lives. It's very important. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, yes, but I'm not Jewish. And so I'm not really concerned about the law God gave to the Jewish people. Well, not surprisingly, Paul answers that question. He addresses that issue. I'm not going to go to it in great detail because he doesn't address it in this particular passage. But in Romans 2, Paul basically makes the argument that even if you're not Jewish, even if you are a Gentile, if you are, again, someone who's not part of Israel, there's a sense in which you still have the law because you have a conscience. So the Jewish people were, they experienced God's favor, God's grace, because he gave them a law that helped them discern between right and wrong. But Paul says in Romans 2 that everyone has a sense of right and wrong. It's sort of written on our hearts. It's our conscience. Now, we don't always obey our consciences. But when we disobey our consciences, there's a sense in which that's kind of like a Jewish person who's disobeying the law. So what does that mean? It means even if you're not Jewish, what Paul is going to say about the law applies to you. Because in God's providence, there's a sense in which we all have a law. Now, we notice a few things about this law. We notice that breaking the law has consequences. Look at verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." If you try to live by the law, he says, you're going to die by the law. None of us will perfectly keep God's law. That is a statement sort of assumed by Paul, not so much explicitly stated right here in our passage. We can try as hard as we want to obey God's law, but we will fail. Again and again and again, we will fail. Paul says this outright in Romans 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. So you have God's law, but you're not going to obey it. Because there's no one righteous, not even one. We're all lawbreakers. But what Paul is saying here is that because we're lawbreakers, we are under the curse of the law, which is death. The law, our refusal to obey God's law, means that we deserve punishment. Death, that's the curse of the law. Breaking the law has consequences. So, Paul is admitting that the law is really important, and if you break it, there are consequences. But we notice also that the purpose of the law is to uncover sin. The purpose of the law is to uncover sin. Look at verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. The law was added because of sins, trespasses, transgressions. Now, Paul is not saying that God gave the law to keep us from sinning, the way a city might hire more police officers to keep us or to keep down crime. He's not saying that. It's not that he gave the law so that we would stop sinning. No, the opposite is true. To see this, we're helped by another verse that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 20. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what Paul writes. The law was added so that the trespass, the transgression, the sin might increase. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. It's not that God wants us to sin, but he does want us to know that we're sinners. The law was added, the trespass increased. And it's kind of like the volume of our sin was slowly turned up so that we could no longer ignore it. He added the law. Our sin became clear and we can no longer ignore it. The law was added because of our transgressions, because God wanted to make our transgressions known. Romans 3:20. All of this is made abundantly clear. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, in that sense, the law is kind of like a speed limit sign. Think of yourself driving along the freeway and you're going 80 miles per hour. And your conscience knows that that is bad. You see no speed limit signs, but at some level, you know something bad is happening. I probably shouldn't be doing this. All right? That's just your conscience. speaking to you. And then you see the sign. And the sign says 65. Now you have a decision to make. Because if there were any part of you somewhere deep down in your subconscious that was prepared to argue with the police officer, you know, I didn't see a sign. I could have sworn they changed the speed limit to 80. Really, they didn't. If there's any part of you that's thinking about having that discussion with the police officer, that ended when you saw the black and white sign that said 65 miles per hour. Now you have a choice. Either you slow down and obey the sign, or you continue on your way. And when you continue on your way, that trespass has increased. Judgment has, in a sense, intensified. The volume has been turned up on your sin. That's what the law does. It's like that speed limit sign that uncovers your sin. Now, if you want to have a great conversation at lunch, go to lunch and debate the question, is speeding a sin? We're not going to talk about that now, but I know that's what you're all thinking. The law is there, like that speed limit sign, to make us aware of our sins. So that's what it means to say in verse 19 that the law was added because of transgressions. We already transgress, but the law was added so that our transgressions would be uncovered. And more than that, notice that the purpose of the law is not just to uncover our sin, but to uncover our need for Christ. The purpose of the law is also to uncover our need for Christ. Look again at verse 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, we saw the seed earlier, capital S, this is the descendant of Abraham, this is Jesus Christ, until Christ, to whom the promise referred, had come. The law was added because of our transgression to pave the way for Christ. We get a better idea of that in verse 23. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. We were out of control. The law constantly reminded us of our sin, but we couldn't do anything about it because we just kept on sinning. We were prisoners to the law in the sense that we were prisoners to our own sin. Verse 24, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Did you see that? The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. By uncovering our sin, the law should lead us to the point that we cry out, oh Lord, what can I do to be saved? I see my sin. I see that you are a great and a holy God and your commandments are good and true. And I look at my own life and I see all the ways that I fail you. And now I have only one place to turn. God, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, you turn to Christ. You're justified by faith in him. We're like a boxer that has been beaten senseless. And all he can do is fall at the feet of the referee and plead that the boxing match would end. That's what the law does. It is in charge of our lives. It makes us aware of our sin until all we can do is hold up a white flag and declare, I quit. I can't do it. There is not enough goodness in me to save me from anything, much less the wrath of God. I need Christ. That's what the law does. So, brothers and sisters, don't let your sin go to waste. Every day we let our sin go to waste. We commit a sin. We speak harshly with a spouse. We speak harshly to a child. We rebel against God on the inside in ways that nobody sees, and we just sort of move on, because if there's anything we know, it's that time heals all wounds. And yet spiritually, that's not true. Spiritually, when we sin against God in minor ways or in major ways, we can't let that sin go to waste. We have to take advantage of what Paul reveals to us here and recognize that that sin is an opportunity to declare ourselves helpless. God, I have sinned again. I am helpless. I am in need of your grace. I am in need of the cross of Christ. That is my only hope. Don't let your sin go to waste. And if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, we are always so glad that you are here. We are primarily charged with encouraging one another in the faith. But if you're here as a non-Christian, we are so glad that you are here to overhear a Christian sermon. And I think this message is really relevant for you as well, because your conscience tells you that you sin. And what Paul is saying even to you is that you shouldn't let that sin go to waste, because the very fact that you are aware of your sin is in a sense a gift from God. And now it's incumbent upon you to respond to that awareness of your sin and go the direction that the Bible says you're to go, and that's right to Jesus. Because that's the point of the law, to make you aware of your sin and drive you to the cross. We mean it when we sing in that song that we are repenting rebels. That is exactly what we are. We have rebelled against God who made us, but by his grace, we have turned away from our sin and turned toward the Savior, Jesus Christ. So that's the purpose of the law, to uncover our need for Jesus. So that's Paul's answer to the question, can I earn God's favor? The answer is no. Look at Abraham, the Jew of Jews, and yet even he was saved by faith alone. And look at the law. If you want to depend upon the law, you can't even begin to, because that's not what the law is designed to do. The law isn't designed for you to depend upon it. The law was designed to point you to God, and now we even see more clearly it was designed to point us to Jesus. It's his death upon which we rely, not ourselves. So with all of that, let me close, spend the last couple minutes with some reflections. You may be asking, in light of all this, well, if I really am justified by faith, then does that mean that it doesn't matter how I live? Because I hear what you're saying, and it sounds biblical, but I think a reasonable person would say, well, isn't Paul subtly saying it doesn't matter how you live if it's all about faith? And I think that the brief answer to that question is, well, no. Biblical faith is more than intellectual assent. And we even see that in the example of Abraham. When Abraham believed, what did he do? When he believed, he left Ur and he went to Canaan. So his faith was reflected out in his actions. Biblical faith is always like that. It's always reflected by how you eventually live. One Christian defined faith this way: faith is a realization that the word of the gospel is God's personal address and Christ's personal invitation to oneself, the hearer, a reliant outgoing of the soul in trust and confidence towards the living God and his living Son. So faith is not merely ascribing to a creed. Faith is following the Savior. That's how the Bible largely defines faith. So when we're justified by faith, it implies a life of complete submission to God. And again, you see that in Abraham. You may be asking another question. If we have to exercise faith to be justified, well, come on, isn't that really human effort? I mean, call it what you want, but if you've got to exercise it, aren't you doing something? And so isn't there a sense that God is justifying you, not only in what Jesus did, but on your appreciation of what Jesus did, on your faith in what Jesus did? Well, again, no. Mainly because the Bible never speaks of us as the source of faith. You will look in vain to find the Bible speaking of us as the source of faith. Faith begins not with us, but with God. Which is why Paul could write in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Paul said, you accepted my word not as the word of a man, but as the word of God, and that word of God is at work in you who believe. So if you have exercised faith, It is because the Word of God is at work in you. You aren't the source of the faith. God is the source of the faith. God is at work in you who believe. And that's why Paul can call faith a gift, and why we do not say faith is a human effort. And that is why we're so careful here at Mount Vernon to preach the Bible. Because my words don't bring life. I can tell you a lot about myself. I mean, I've got a limited number of stories. But I can tell you a lot about myself. But the reality is, words about me are not going to bring faith to you. God is not going to work through words about me. God is going to work in your life as you hear the Word of God preached. And what a wonderful thing that God does, that He works in your life through His Word. One more question you may be asking. Well, how can I have this faith that justifies? And what can I do to get it? It sounds really good. I thought I had it. I don't think I do. I've never had it and I want it. How can you have this faith that justifies? Call out to God for help. Have pity, Lord. Let a repenting rebel live. He will answer you. Confess that God is your only hope. Stop trying to earn God's favor, God's goodwill, and trust that Christ's death, the cross, is sufficient for you. Sufficient to pay for every sin that you ever committed. Is there any better news than that? There is nothing more humbling than exercising faith in Christ. It is a public confession. A public confession that we are guilty and cannot save ourselves. It's the faith that's described in that famous hymn, Jesus Paid It All. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, there is nothing better than this good news that Jesus died our souls to save. Oh, Father, we pray that we would repeat this good news throughout eternity. We need you. We need your grace. We need your word to work in our lives. We need the faith that transcends understanding and that brings life. We thank you for your clarity. But more than that, we thank you for your love that saved repenting rebels like us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.